We begin today a series of messages on the subject, the conflict of the ages. Will you please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 3 and verse 15. The history of the world has been a record of war and conquest, a conflict between two opposing forces seeking domination and power. But all the wars of history are but skirmishes in a greater unseen conflict which has been raging for over 6,000 years. You may find the record of the beginning of this war in Genesis 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the first declaration of war, and although this war was declared many thousands of years ago, and has gone on ever since without interruption, the final outcome of the conflict has never once been in doubt. God said in this original declaration that the seed of the woman would ultimately crush the head of the serpent. The apparent temporary victory of Satan, therefore, at Calvary was only one stage in the ultimate defeat of Satan when his head will be irreparably crushed. Before God declared this war, Satan had already begun an undeclared war when he had caused Adam, created in the image of God, to fall in the Garden of Eden. This undeclared war became the occasion for God's official declaration. This age-long war, however, is characterized by many individual skirmishes and battles, which are all but a part of the great overall pattern of the conflict between the forces of evil and the forces of righteousness. Originally, Satan, before he fell, as recorded in Isaiah 14, was a beautiful archangel called Lucifer. He was placed here upon the earth in dominion before sin entered and caused his fall. But he aspired to be like unto God. He rebelled against his Creator and was banished from his place of dominion, leaving the earth waste and void and without form, as we find it in Genesis chapter 1. But God restored this ruined earth and placed another creature, Adam, over this creation and gave him the dominion which Lucifer had lost. And this man Adam, therefore, now holding sway over God's earth, became the first target and object of Satan's jealousy and vicious attack. And man fell and came under the curse of the Almighty. But God thwarted the ultimate victory of Satan and revealed a plan of redemption whereby Satan would be ultimately defeated. This plan is first revealed in Genesis 3:15, God's official declaration of war, that ultimately the head of the serpent would be crushed and complete victory for the seed of the woman would follow. In this original declaration, God promised to send a redeemer called significantly the seed of the woman. Now, of course, this refers to the coming Redeemer, the Conqueror, the Lord Jesus, who is ultimately to defeat the enemy and bring in complete victory. He is called the seed of the woman, the only person in the entire Bible to whom this name has ever been applied. We'd like to have you notice this carefully, that it is not said that he shall be the seed of the man of Adam, but characteristically the seed of the woman, indicating unmistakably the fact that this coming Redeemer would have a human mother, but not a human father. The reference, of course, is clearly to the supernatural conception and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second principle in this conflict is introduced as the seed of the serpent, a prophecy concerning the coming man of sin, the personal Antichrist, the incarnation of the devil, who will oppose the seed of the woman in the final conflict. He will be the leader of that vast army at the Battle of Armageddon in Satan's final attempt to win the war and defeat God. It is also significant here to notice that God did not speak this promise of the coming warfare to Adam or to Eve, but to the devil. Many people imagine that the promise of the coming Redeemer was spoken to Adam, but it was not. It was spoken to none other than Satan, because the battle is primarily between God and the devil. The seed of the woman is his declared enemy now, because that is his approach to God. And Satan's only hope of victory lay in the prevention of this seed from being born, or to destroy it after it did come. If he could only interrupt the line of this coming promised seed, who is the Christ, and prevent his coming, he would gain the victory without a battle. And so he concentrates immediately on watching the seed of the woman, that is, the birth of the first children to be born of this woman. Satan clearly understood that this ultimate conqueror would be a man born of a woman. He did not have long to wait, for soon after Eve gave birth to two boys. The name given by Eve to the oldest was Cain, because Eve evidently thought that this was already the seed of the woman, the promised Redeemer. In Genesis chapter 4, we read, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." Now, I'd like to have you notice why Eve called her first child Cain. She tells us. In the original, the phrase is Kayanithi Jehovah. I have begotten the man, even Jehovah. Notice carefully, he says, I have gotten the man, even Jehovah. She evidently, therefore, believed that Cain, her firstborn, was the promised seed. But while Eve thought that Cain was the Redeemer, the devil seemed to know better. He knew that Cain was the devil man, not the God man. He also knew that Abel was to be in the line of the seed if he lived. And so he uses Cain to destroy Abel, believing that in this way he could defeat God's promise. That the murder of Abel by Cain was devil-inspired is made clear by the Apostle John in 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Here the Holy Spirit tells us definitely that Cain was inspired by the devil when he slew Abel. This was then evidently his first attempt to destroy the seed of the woman in the person of Abel. But God was prepared for the emergency, for after driving Cain from his presence, he gives to Eve a third son out of reach of Cain, which Satan had not anticipated. And in the person of Seth, God protected the line of the seed through which the Redeemer was to come. Now the second bold attempt of Satan to defeat the plan of God is in Genesis chapter 6. This was an attempt so bold, so daring, so nearly successful that we stand in utter amazement, awe, and wonder before this unusual manifestation of the power of Satan, this demonstration of his wisdom and his viciousness. But although the devil is wise, God is omniscient. Satan is powerful, God is omnipotent. The devil is vicious, but God is his equal. And so this second attempt recorded in Genesis 6, while very, very clever, was doomed to defeat. Satan sought by a supernatural union between demons, fallen angels, and the daughters of men to so corrupt the entire human race that the birth of the seed of the woman would be rendered impossible. We have the dreadful record in Genesis chapter 6. Study it at your leisure. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now the expression, sons of God, refers to fallen angelic beings. These demons, according to Jude, left their own habitation, and going after strange flesh, produced a race of monstrosity, half demon, half human, called in the Bible giants. The expression, sons of God, is a Bible term for angels, including fallen angels. In Job we read, Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was also among them. And again in the second chapter of Job we read, Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. From these and other passages we know that the expression sons of God in the Old Testament includes Satan and his angels. They were originally created by God and are called the sons of God, therefore, indicating their origin. These demons, by a supernatural generation, produced a race of beings called giants, half demon, half human. Now, I know that many believe that the sons of God refers to the descendants of godly Seth, and the daughters of men to the descendants of Cain. But, beloved, it doesn't say that. And they are not called the sons of Seth and the daughters of Cain. God could have said that if he meant that. But they're called sons of God and daughters of men. If the reference is to the saved descendants of Seth and the lost descendants of Cain, we still cannot explain why their offspring should be monstrosities or giants. It simply is not true, neither then nor now, that a mixed marriage between believers and unbelievers results in physical monstrosities or giants, such as recorded here. This offspring of demons and women are called giants, and the word translated giant in the original is Nephilim. a noun which comes from the verb nafal and means a fallen one. Satan, seeking to prevent the promised seed from coming into the world, seeks to corrupt the world with demon contamination, so that if the seed were born of such a race, he would be part demon, part human, and therefore unfit to be a redeemer. How diabolical, how clever, and how nearly successful. For Satan did succeed in corrupting the whole human race except for one single family, the family of Noah. So serious had this situation become that God must needs destroy the entire race except one uncontaminated family and begin all over again. The scripture relates of Noah that he alone was perfect in his generation. All the rest were corrupt in their generation, in their origin, in their birth, by this vicious union of demons and humans. Before, therefore, the whole race is completely corrupted, God steps in and destroys the entire race of men, except this one family through whose line the seed must now ultimately come. Unless these wicked angels should seek to repeat this diabolical scheme, God has imprisoned them and shut them up until the end time. Concerning these sons of God in Genesis 6, Jude the apostle says in his epistle, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Now notice what their sin consisted of. "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, have set themselves forth as an example of wickedness and of unrighteousness." In this passage, we have an unmistakable reference to the sons of God in the 6th chapter of Genesis, who committed the sin of going after strange flesh, and because of their sin, have been reserved in chains of darkness until this very day. God steps in before the entire race is corrupted and destroys them with a mighty flood. The only argument advanced against this interpretation are the passages in Matthew 22 and Mark 12, where Jesus says that in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. But this, beloved, carries no weight whatsoever, for Jesus is not speaking of demons or fallen angels, as in Genesis 6, but about the holy unfallen angels in heaven. It has no connection or application to the demons in Noah's day whatsoever. And thus ended the second skirmish in the Battle of the Ages. Noah and his family are to continue the line of the seed. And in our coming messages, we shall see how Satan now attempts to defeat God's plan from a different angle. However, each attempt is countered by the Lord, until at the end of the age, he will show his complete supremacy over the age-old enemy of God and man when he shuts up the devil forever in the lake of fire together with these fallen angels. God help us to align ourselves definitely with him who is the conqueror of Satan. Before we conclude this, the first message on the conflict of the ages, we would like to emphasize the personal application. There is a tremendous battle going on which has already lasted 6,000 years and which will come to its ultimate decision in the not-far-distant future. Christ is the captain of the forces of righteousness. Satan is the leader of the insurrection and the avowed enemy of the Lord. We must, therefore, align ourselves with one or the other. There is no middle ground. There is no such thing as neutrality in this battle, for we must align ourselves either with him who is the ultimate victor or suffer defeat with him whose doom is already sealed. And God has given us the choice. It's up to us of aligning ourselves with either one or the other. Once we come to the end of life, our destiny is fixed forever. And God has so ordained that men shall spend eternity with whichever one of these two they have chosen to align themselves here below. For those who take the side of Christ by trusting him, accepting him as their Savior, there is the promise of eternal life. For those who reject the Christ, they are automatically the followers of Satan, and according to the Word of God, will have to spend eternity in the place prepared for the devil and his angels. Again, let me repeat before I close. There is no neutral ground in this great battle. You're either for Christ or for the devil. Why not make your decision today? History proves that Christ is the conqueror. Calvary stands as the irrefutable proof that he is the master in this war. And soon he will come, and he will end the battle, and then eternity. Where will you spend it? With Christ, in happiness, in bliss, with the redeemed and the saints of God, or with the devil and his angels? You can settle it now. If you'll acknowledge you're a sinner, if you'll accept Christ's work that he did for you on the cross of Calvary as sufficient for your salvation, and receive him by faith as your personal Savior, thou shalt be saved. Why not do it now? May God help you. Our Father, we pray thee, in Jesus' name, cause thy Holy Spirit to bring conviction to multitudes and save them before it is too late. Amen. We continue today our series of messages on the subject, the conflict of the ages. Every Christian is a fighter, a soldier in the army of the Lord Jesus. He belongs to a vast army under the leadership of God's King and is called to carry on a ceaseless warfare against the forces of evil. This is the spiritual warfare described for us in Ephesians chapter 6 by the Apostle Paul. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. As followers of the Christ, we are therefore the very special target of the adversary of Christ, the devil. Satan's quarrel is primarily with God and not with us, and his attack upon the followers of the Lord is only secondary to his hatred for the Lord Jesus. He hates us only because we belong to Christ and ceaselessly attacks us. The Bible, therefore, is primarily a book of military exploits. Not only is it a record of the holy wars of the Old Testament, but it records for us the spiritual conflict which has been going on for almost 6,000 years between God and the enemy of our soul, Satan. As followers of the Lord Jesus, we are involved in this battle and have arrayed against us all the forces of spiritual wickedness. In our former message, we studied the first two opening battles in this age-long war in the attempt of the devil to interrupt the line of the siege. The first, you will remember, was the murder of Abel by Cain, his brother. And the second attempt was the corruption of the race in the days before the flood, when Satan sought to corrupt the entire human race by a vicious supernatural union of fallen angels with the daughters of men. Now, the only objection put forth to this interpretation are, of course, the words of our Lord Jesus in the Gospels, when he says that in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But this, beloved, has no connection at all with the illicit cohabitation of the fallen angels in Genesis 6. For Jesus is talking about the unfallen holy angels in heaven, while in Genesis 6 it is fallen angels who sought to corrupt the entire human race. But again, God steps in and destroys them all in a flood, sparing only the one family of Noah, which had escaped this corruption of the devil. From this time on, we may be sure that Satan kept a close watch to see through whom the Lord was now going to bring in the promised seed. And then at the last, he received a hint when God called Abraham away from his people and his land and made the promise of the seed to Abraham and through him the Christ. For God said to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee and thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." Here then was a direct statement of the Almighty that through Abraham the seed which had been promised in Genesis 3 would be produced. The devil now could be definite and sure that through Abraham and Sarah his wife, the coming Redeemer must come. And so he can ignore all other families of the earth and concentrate on this one line. Now Sarah, we are told, remained barren until God supernaturally intervened and brought the seed anyway in the person of Isaac, after it had become impossible in the ordinary course of nature. Sarah was barren for 90 years and had given up all hope of being the mother of a child. And then she herself suggested that Abraham take Hagar, an Egyptian slave woman, and perpetuate his name through her. There can be little doubt in our minds that Satan had much to do with this suggestion of Sarah. But again, God intervenes, and Sarah becomes the mother of Isaac, through whom the Redeemer was to be born. But again, with Isaac, we have the same story. For of Isaac, too, we read, and Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. Again, there is more than a mere suggestion here that Satan must have had something to do with Rebekah's barrenness, and only God could overcome him. Rebekah became, therefore, the mother of two sons, Esau and Jacob. The two boys were twins, and it now became a question of which one would be the channel for the promise in Genesis 3:15. The Lord, however, leaves no doubt about the matter, for even before the twins had been born, God had already told Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob, then, is definitely pointed out to be the chosen one of God. Out of this line of Jacob, the promised seed is to come. Now, we believe that Satan must have known this, for he seeks to kill Jacob when Esau, his brother, inspired by the enemy, threatens to destroy his brother Jacob. But again, God causes him to flee and to escape from his hands. By the time Jacob returned home, he had become Israel, the prince of God, instead of Jacob. Now, 12 sons are born to this man Jacob, and the descendants of these have ever since been known as the children of Israel. Now, God chose this one nation from among all the nations of the earth, the chosen people, in order to prepare through them for the coming of this promised seed. The coming of their Messiah, the Savior of the world, was to be from this one particular, peculiar, chosen nation, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. And because Israel was chosen to be this channel, God's channel, the vessel through which the Redeemer was to come, Satan now declares his war to the death against this nation. He can forget about all the other nations of the world. He can concentrate on this one line. So again and again and again, he seeks to destroy this nation in his attempt to defeat the plan of Almighty God. All of this was only part of Satan's effort to prevent the coming of the promised Redeemer of the world. First it is through Pharaoh in Egypt. Unless we see in the attempt of Pharaoh to destroy the nation of Israel, the hand of Satan still carrying on his relentless attack in this age-long war, we shall fail to see the true significance of the conduct of Pharaoh. Under God's blessing, the descendants of Jacob multiplied and increased in the land of Egypt. Satan deceived Pharaoh into believing that he could exterminate this people out of whom he knew the Redeemer was to come. And accordingly, Pharaoh ordered all male children to be put to death upon birth. Now, if this had succeeded, the nation would have been exterminated in two generations, and the enemy would have gained the victory. But again, God proves his superiority and his sovereignty and spares Moses and raises him up to be their deliverer and their redeemer, great type of the coming redeemer, Jesus Christ, as he leads them out of the land of Egypt up to the land of Canaan with great power and glory. After Israel had been in the land of promise for a number of centuries under the blessing of God, Nebuchadnezzar comes down to deport the nation. By a series of captivities, he seeks to destroy the nation of Israel by scattering them among the Gentiles, mixing them among the nations in an effort to exterminate them or else to cause them to lose their pure, separated position and their identity by assimilation among the peoples of the world. During the 70 years of Israel's captivity out of the land, we have a striking example of this relentless attempt of Satan to destroy the nation of Israel. We have the record in the thrilling romance of the book of Esther. Inspired by the devil himself, the wicked Haman, in his hatred against Mordecai the Jew, prevails upon King Ahasuerus to destroy every single living Jew in the entire world. It is the boldest attack of Satan since the attempt of Pharaoh of Egypt. We have the record in the book of Esther, chapter 3. Let me read part of it. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. But again God intervened, for through the instrumentality of Mordecai and the king's love for Esther, Ahasuerus is made aware of this diabolical scheme and causes Haman himself to be hanged upon the gallows which he had made. Then after 70 years, some 40,000 of the captives returned to Palestine to prepare for the coming and the reception of the promised Redeemer, which had already been announced 4,000 years before. Now for about 500 years, between the close of the Old Testament with the book of Malachi and the opening of the New Testament with the book of Matthew, there was no direct revelation from heaven at all. And Satan seems to have lost track of the line of the sea during those days of confusion and dispersion and lack of revelation. A curse rested upon the royal line of David, and Satan seems to have been at a loss where now to strike. He had failed again and again, and now is becoming more and more cautious. Since by now, he must have known that the coming of the Redeemer was drawing nigh and the fullness of time was at hand. He must, if possible, narrow down the line to a single family or single individual through whom the Lord purposed to bring this seed into being. To find the family through which the Christ would come now becomes the chief concern of Satan during those silent years, from the dispersion of Israel to the birth of the Savior. Now, Satan already knew that the seed would come out of the tribe of Judah, and so he could disregard all the other 11 tribes and concentrate on Judah alone. This would narrow down the trail. But he also knew that it would come through the line of David, for God had promised on many, many occasions that of his seed, God would give the king to sit upon his throne. And so he could eliminate all other lines and study only the genealogy of David through Solomon, the legal successor. And then Satan's vigilance was suddenly rewarded. For a very special angel, whom Satan knew full well, the angel Gabriel, suddenly left heaven and came to earth with an important message. Since Gabriel's visit to earth was always associated with some important announcement, and in coming from heaven to this earth, Gabriel must pass through the realm, the territory of Satan, the upper atmosphere. He, Gabriel, could not come without being observed by Satan or his watchmen. Remember, the devil's domain is in the atmosphere. He is the prince of the power of the air. Through this domain, Gabriel must of necessity pass in order to come to the earth. Any messenger from heaven to earth must pass through Satan's territory, the devil's abode, the atmosphere about the world. When he, therefore, sees Gabriel leave heaven and come to earth, straight to Nazareth in Galilee, he knew he was on the right track. Maybe Satan overheard the conversation between Gabriel and Mary and Joseph, but even if he did not, he knew enough from all these circumstances that Mary was now the one who would fulfill the promise of God in the declaration of the seed of the woman. And from this moment on, therefore, Mary becomes a marked woman and the target of the enemy Satan. Now in our next message, we shall see how he sought to destroy the mother of the seed as well as Jesus, even before he was born. This, however, is a subject to which we want to devote a great deal of time. And since our time is now almost gone for this particular message, we hope that you can be with us again next week at this same time. But before we say goodbye to you, once again we want to make all of these things personal. That is the real purpose and aim of these messages. These things were written concerning the Savior, and a Savior implies salvation. So that the question comes to each one of us. On whose side are you? There's a great battle going on. Satan is the captain of the host of the lost, Christ of the redeemed. On the side of Satan are you, or on the side of God and of his Christ? That's the question. There are only two masters, God and the devil. There are only two destinies, heaven and hell. There are only two ways, the broad way that leads to destruction, and the narrow, which leads to everlasting life. There are only two possibilities, salvation, eternal life, or being lost forever in the place prepared for the devil and for the angels. Now the most important question, as we send it to Margaret Brecken, on which side, personally, are you right now, this moment? You may never have another opportunity for making a decision. Now remember that God has made his revelation. These things were written in order that we might be well informed about the battle which is raging in the world between the forces of righteousness and the evil of righteousness.
There is no subject in all the Bible which is so clearly stated, so simple, so indisputably established as the supernatural conception and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, the Savior of men. It is indeed a sad commentary upon the blindness of the natural man that with a revelation as clear as the Bible gives concerning this subject, men should still fail to believe and see the clear teaching of the Word of God. Isaiah said in Isaiah 7, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The name Emmanuel means God with us. In this verse, even standing entirely by itself, the Holy Spirit declares beyond all possibility of successful contradiction that the coming Redeemer will be supernaturally conceived and virgin-born. Although the skeptics and critics have tried desperately to get around this plain statement of the Scriptures, by trying to point out that the word translated virgin in the original is Alma, and therefore merely denotes a young woman and not necessarily a virgin. The Holy Spirit has anticipated this attack upon this statement and therefore gives us the correct interpretation in the New Testament so that there will be no doubt about it whatsoever. If any doubt exists concerning the correct translation of the word Alma in Isaiah 7, whether it means a virgin or young woman, the writers Matthew and Mark dispel all such doubts. No matter how men may quibble about the word virgin, the New Testament language is unmistakable. Here is the record in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, that is engaged to Joseph, before they came together. Now that's what the Holy Spirit says. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Could language be any plainer? Mary had conceived before they had come together, while still a virgin. Joseph, her fiancé, was greatly confused and planned to secretly put her away and protect her from her shame, but was prevented by an angel who said, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, listen here now, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son." Here then we have the Holy Spirit's own interpretation of the word Alma in Isaiah 7. The Holy Spirit said it means a virgin. We fail completely, therefore, to follow the thinking and the reasoning of the translators of the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, who in the face of this absolute foolproof evidence, so clear and simple that a child can understand, have nevertheless insisted upon rendering the word Alma in Isaiah 7 as young woman instead of virgin. We simply cannot get rid of the virgin birth without destroying the Bible and all the rest of the revelation of God. If these words do not mean that Jesus was virgin-born, then what coarse and senseless drivel the entire account becomes. But this is not the only mention of the virgin birth. In Genesis 3:15, the Redeemer is called the seed of the woman, the only time, the only one, of whom such an expression is ever used. But the Bible stands, and the Holy Spirit has guarded and protected so carefully the record of the supernatural conception and virgin birth that it can withstand all the attacks of the enemy. He has given us in the Bible two records, not one, but two, of the birth of Christ, one in Matthew, one in Luke. in which he absolutely fixes the certainty of this great fact. The New Testament opens with a clear testimony of the virgin birth in chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the family tree of the virgin-born Jesus. And then the record continues. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas, and Judas begat Phares, and Phares begat Ezram, and so forth, and so forth, and so on. Thus the record continues, all the way to Joseph, the foster father of Christ. Up until the mention of Joseph, the key word is begat. The statement is repeated over and over. Judas begat Phares, Phares begat Ezram, and so on and so on. But when we come to the end of the genealogy, there is a striking omission. For then we read, and Jacob begat Joseph. And now we might expect to read, and Joseph begat Jesus. But no, it doesn't say that. But instead we read, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Mary was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now we might probably spend the rest of our time on this important text, but we'll point it up as briefly as possible. While it is said of all the names in this family tree, beginning with Abraham, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, when we come to the birth of Jesus, it is not said that Joseph begat Jesus, but instead, it merely says that Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom Mary was born Jesus. How jealously the Holy Spirit guards the truth of the virgin birth. For while he says that the father of Joseph was Jacob, and then mentions Joseph not as the one who begat Jesus, but instead merely refers to him as the husband of Mary, of whom was born Christ. In other words, the Lord was born of Mary, without any contribution by Joseph whatsoever. Now this same thing is confirmed by Dr. Luke, the physician. He introduces the family tree of the Lord Jesus with this significant statement, Luke 3:23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, now here's a parenthesis, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Notice carefully the parenthesis. Luke says Jesus was, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. He infers that he was not the son of Joseph, merely that this was the supposition of those who deny the virgin birth. This fact is further affirmed by Luke, for when Mary was told by the angel that she was to become a mother, Luke 1:31, she asked in amazement, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She had had no relationship at all with a man. And she says, how then can it be? Now either Mary was lying or she was telling the truth. Which was it? The Bible gives the answer. For the angel says in Luke 1:35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Surely language could not be plainer, and failure to see it only confirms the words of Paul, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. The natural man is blinded by Satan. Surely if these accounts are not true, then the whole Bible is discredited. Isaiah was mistaken. The Holy Spirit is not an infallible guide. God becomes a liar and a prankster. Jesus an illegitimate son. Mary a fornicator. The Word of God fiction. And the writers of the New Testament, poor, stupid, deluded fools, whose record is a mere figment of the imagination based on nothing more than the credulity and superstition of a deluded mind. But all of this is the scheme of the devil, the archenemy of our souls, in his age-long battle against the coming Redeemer. If he cannot destroy the seed, he'll corrupt the record. But now a question immediately arises. If Joseph had nothing to do with the conception of Christ, then why is he introduced into the story at all? Now, as far as the salvation is concerned and the plan of redemption, the virgin birth without the marriage to Joseph would have been just as effective, complete, and thorough. Joseph is merely introduced as the husband of Mary, and then he soon bows out of the picture. Why did Joseph take Mary as his wife after she had conceived? It was not merely to shield her from shame. There must be a deeper reason, and the Bible gives the answer. Jesus not only, remember, came to be a redeemer, but also to be a king, the king of Israel. He was to be the heir of the throne of David. Luke tells us, he shall be great, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Luke 1:32 and 33. The Messiah came to be the king of Israel, according to prophecy, in the line of David. Now, Joseph was in direct legal succession to the throne, and he was the only one who could transfer to Jesus the legal claim to the throne. He must, therefore, be the father of Jesus. But he couldn't be his natural father, for a curse rested upon the natural line of David's royal seed. In Jeremiah chapter 36, and I recommend that you read it and study it, we have a subtle attempt of Satan in his battle against the Lord to thwart God's plan of setting Christ upon the throne. Jehoiakim, the last king in David's line, was king of Judah, but exceedingly wicked. God therefore sent Jeremiah the prophet to him with a message of judgment. But when this wicked king received the scroll, he not only rejected God's message, but destroyed the word of the Lord sent through Jeremiah, and he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire. Jeremiah 36:23. This act of desecration of God's word called for judgment upon King Jehoiakim, and a curse was placed upon his line. In Jeremiah 22 we read, "Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." God says that no one of the physical seed of the wicked Jehoiakim would ever again be king over Judah. This was the end of the royal line of David as far as the physical heir was concerned through the line of Solomon. Jehoiakim is carried away captive to Babylon, and Zedekiah, who was not in the line of royalty, is set as king over Judah. Now, this was a satanic attempt of the enemy to prevent the king of Israel from being born in the line of David, and thus discredit all the prophecies that Christ would be heir to David's throne. Had Joseph, therefore, been the natural father of Jesus, it would have disqualified him as king, for Joseph was a direct descendant of the wicked king, of whom God had declared that none of his descendants would ever again sit upon the throne. But listen, Jesus must be king, and he must be of the seed of David, and he must sit on the throne. He must therefore be the descendant of David. Here indeed was what seemed to be an insurmountable, insuperable problem. He must be in the royal line, yet not be the physical, fleshly descendant of the accursed Jehoiakim. Undoubtedly, Satan gloated over this apparent victory. But God had a way out, for he caused Jesus to be born not through the royal line of Solomon at all, and thus under the curse of Jehoiakim, but instead he chose him to be born through the line of Nathan, another son of David, brother of Solomon and ancestor of Mary. So by his birth by Mary, a direct descendant of David, through Nathan, Solomon's brother, Jesus was born after the flesh as the seed of Abraham and the son of David. But Nathan was not in the royal line, which ran through Solomon. If Jesus, therefore, is to be king as well as Savior, legal heir as well as natural seed, sit upon David's throne, he must in some way come in the legal line of Solomon as well. And so God brings together Joseph, the legal heir to the throne of David, and Mary, the natural descendant of David, and by his birth from Mary, he is of David's seed according to the flesh. By her marriage to Joseph, he became the legal heir in the royal line of David. Once more, the great battle results in victory for God. In the defeat of Satan, and for this very reason, we have two, only two, genealogies of Jesus in the New Testament. Matthew traces the ancestry of Jesus through Joseph back to David, establishing his legal right to the throne. Luke, however, traces the ancestry of Jesus through Mary back to David, and therefore makes him of the seed of David according to the flesh. Matthew proves his relation to the royal line. Luke establishes Jesus' human relationship with a race whom he came to save. God, in infinite wisdom, brought together the only two, no other, the only two people on the face of the earth at that time who could have met all the requirements demanded by the Word of God and make him both Savior and King according to the promises of God. When one considers this infinitely designed plan in meeting every requirement and making Jesus a perfect Redeemer, in fulfillment of all prophecy. One wonders, yes, one wonders how anybody can read the Bible and not recognize it as a divinely written, infallible revelation from heaven itself. No one could have thought up such a fantastic scheme, which it indeed must be if it is not the inspired word of God and truth. But such is the blindness of unbelief, for the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he receive them, for they are spiritually discerned. And so before you can appreciate these truths that thrill our heart, you must first know Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord, and have your spiritual eyes opened in the new birth. Until then, all these things, I realize, are nothing to you but foolishness and the rantings of a deluded and a misguided preacher. And yet these things are just as clear as crystal to the eyes of those who have received Christ as Savior, while they remain mysteries and impossibilities to those who have never yet seen Him as their own Lord. And so as we conclude this message, we would press home the question, do you know this virgin-born Son of God as your own personal Savior? Do you believe that He was the supernaturally virgin-born Savior who died on the cross in your place and rose as the evidence of the complete redemption which He came to bring? Listen, unless you have, you're still lost. And it is then no wonder that you cannot see these glorious truths which thrill our hearts to the very depth. And so we want you to see these things and invite you to come unto the One of whom Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And now, will you turn in your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, the last book in the Bible, chapter 12, beginning at verse 2. In this 12th chapter of Revelation, the Apostle John is shown a great wonder or sign which appeared in heaven. He saw a woman clothed with the sun, and she being with child cried, traveling in birth and pain to be delivered. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. Revelation 12 finds us in the very middle of the tribulation period, and the events described are so terrible, so horrible, that one might despair at the seeming victory of Satan. And it is then that the Spirit carries John back some 100 years to the birth and the victory of Christ in order to assure him that in the midst of all this tribulation, no matter how dark things might become, the victory for the Lord Jesus Christ is certain, for Satan is already a defeated enemy. The Spirit therefore carries John back to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and on through to the ascension of our victorious Lord, and reveals Him as the absolute victor already seated on the throne. It takes us back to that great attempt of Satan to destroy the Christ when He came into the world as a part of the age-long battle of Satan against God's promised Redeemer. We have tried to show you in our past messages that from the dawn of human history, the devil has been the enemy of the Christ, first announced as the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. In this first declaration of war, God prophesied and promised a relentless, unending warfare between Satan and the seed until, at the last, Satan will be permanently defeated and cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. During all of the Old Testament, Satan sought to prevent the coming of this promised seed, first by the murder of Abel, then by corrupting the entire human race by demon possession, by a vicious union with the daughters of men before the flood. Then he tried to prevent Sarah from bearing the seed, then Rebekah, Isaac's wife. After Satan knew that the seed would come through the nation of Israel, he concentrates on this people and seeks to destroy her completely. His first attempt was through Pharaoh in Egypt, then through Nebuchadnezzar, then through Haman, but all of them failed. Finally, however, Satan is able to narrow down the line to one individual, and Mary is now marked out by the angel Gabriel as the woman who will bring forth the promised seed. Satan had already suspected that she might be the vessel through whom God would send this Redeemer, for he knew that Joseph was of the line of David and Solomon. And Joseph was engaged to Mary, also in the line of David through Nathan, another son of David. We can imagine Satan musing to himself, Mary will bear close watching. He probably commanded his subordinate demon to keep a constant vigil over all of her activities. And then one day, the final proof came, for Gabriel left heaven and came to this earth. As we have mentioned before, he must of necessity pass through the upper atmosphere, the devil's domain, and so he could not go unobserved by the enemy. That would be an impossibility. And so the word reaches Satan that Gabriel was seen to go directly to the city of Nazareth and to the home of Mary, and now he needs no further proof. This is sufficient evidence, and the devil immediately puts into operation the most clever diabolical scheme in all of history, the most vicious program ever conceived in the fertile mind of a creature. Having failed to destroy the nation through whom the seed would come, he will now attempt to kill both the mother and the child which he is to produce. Now, since Satan must have known exactly when the angel Gabriel came to Mary, it was easy for him to calculate to the exact day when the seed was expected to be born. Knowing this, he could carefully plan his attempt to kill Christ at exactly the proper time and the proper moment. Remember, Satan is the deceiver of nations, and he works through and upon the rulers of the nations of the world. And so he caused the ruler of the then Roman Empire to issue a decree designed to destroy the promised seed. Let me read the well-known record once again to refresh your mind. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now one must not hurry over this passage, for there is far more here than appears on the surface. Notice, first of all, the unreasonableness of this decree, for it could only have been conceived in the heart of the devil himself. The emperor, Caesar, calls for a worldwide registration for the purpose of taxation. The Roman Empire included the then known world of that day. One requirement of this registration was this: a demand that everyone must go to his own native city and there be registered. Just imagine the hardship this must have entailed. Here were millions of the subjects of Rome living all over the world, far, far away from the place of their birth. Every one of these was compelled to travel to his own native district on a certain day. It was a diabolical scheme, and we simply cannot understand this tyrannical edict unless we bear in mind the struggle between Satan and the promised seed, the Lord Jesus. He is the one who is the target of this diabolical plan and scheme, and in order to accomplish it, the whole world was subjected to this cruel and inhuman command. Satan knew that Mary, who carried the baby Jesus, was about to bring forth this Redeemer on a certain date which he knew. He therefore times this taxation to correspond with the birth of the Lord Jesus. Now, Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth. They were, however, natives of Bethlehem and would of necessity have to go to Bethlehem for the particular day of the taxation, which corresponded to the day when the Christ was to be born. To get from Nazareth to Bethlehem meant a journey of almost 100 miles for an expectant mother, for Luke is careful to tell us, and his words are not without meaning. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. To make this long and tedious trip at the very time of her expected delivery was evidently designed to destroy the child, if not Mary herself. Remember, there were no trains, no autos, no airplanes, nor any of these convenient methods of transportation and travel which we have today. It was either on foot or by donkey, and the Bible suggests that it was on foot, as we may glean from the record of another trip to Jerusalem when Jesus was 12 years old. But be that as it may, either one was fraught with absolute danger to mother and child. In addition to the terrain, which was rugged and mountainous, there were the perils of the wayside. Clearly we can see the hand of Satan in this unreasonable demand of Caesar. But God undertook protected and strengthened Mary, so that in spite of Satan's clever scheme, we read this record, and oh, how we rejoice in it. Verse 6, Luke 2. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. The scheme had failed utterly. The promised Redeemer is born, according to God's own word in Genesis 3:15. And Satan loses another important skirmish in the age-long battle. But there is something more here, and I don't want you to miss it. It demonstrates how God can use the devil to carry out his plan and purpose. Satan is still the servant of God, subject to his command, not willingly, but unconsciously and involuntarily, for God uses this clever scheme of Satan through Caesar to fulfill his own promised word. Now we remind you, Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth, almost 100 miles north of Bethlehem. Except for this diabolical decree of the Roman emperor, Jesus undoubtedly would have been born in the city of Nazareth. Except for this decree, Joseph and Mary would never even have thought of going to Bethlehem under these circumstances. It would never have entered their heads. There was absolutely no occasion for them doing so. And so Jesus would have been born in the city of Nazareth. But the word of God would have been proven false and in error if this had happened. God would have been made a liar, for God had said that the Christ must be born in the city of Bethlehem. Way back in the prophecy of Micah, God had prophesied that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. We read in Micah 5:2, But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The Savior must be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. This God had stated over 700 years before the time of the coming of the child. To guard his truthfulness and the integrity of his word, this must therefore come to pass, and God is going to use the devil to bring it about. Poor devil, poor devil. He is wise in many ways, but what a stupid, dumb fool he is before Almighty God. For Satan compels Mary to travel to Bethlehem, hoping to destroy her, but instead, he was only serving the purpose of God in bringing her to the very place which would be in the fulfillment of prophecy. How wonderful the word of God. How marvelously, infinitely wise is our great God. The enemy became God's slave to fulfill his word, to accomplish his will, to bring about the fulfillment of his prophecies, even though he knew it not. But along this same line, we mention another incident. Having failed to destroy Jesus before his birth, he now seeks to destroy him after he is born. Again, he works through the ruler of the nation, this time through King Herod in Judea. For Satan, we remind you again, is the deceiver of the nation. And so he moves upon Herod to issue an edict to kill all the children 2 years and under in the environs of Bethlehem, hoping thus to destroy the Savior, whom he considered to be his rival. But again it fails. For Joseph is warned to flee into Egypt, and again we inquire, why flee into Egypt? Why Egypt and not some other place? Once more the Bible gives the answer in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Listen. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod. And now listen, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. While Satan sought to destroy Jesus, God uses him to fulfill his word, which had predicted that his son must be called out of Egypt. Certainly there would have been no occasion whatsoever for Joseph and Mary taking this infant into the faraway land of Egypt across a howling desert, were it not for this threat inspired by the devil, in order that the word of God might be proven true and made to stand forever.
Surely indeed, God makes a fool out of the devil. Instead of destroying the promised seed, he is only being used by the Lord to fulfill his word and his divine will. And it will be so unto the end. In these last and closing days, Satan, knowing his time must be short, is preparing frantically for the end time conflict with Christ and God, whose coming Satan must know must be near at hand. And how encouraging it is to know that we are on the victory side already. The world today is in utter confusion, politically, economically, socially, morally. Everything points to the end of this age when Jesus will come. Momentous things are taking place. And we may be sure that Satan knows his time. And therefore, knowing it is short, he is marshaling all his forces for the final conflict. He is increasing his deception. Surely this is no time for anyone to be neutral in this battle, which will end so soon. We are either on the side of Satan or the Lord. The most important question, therefore, once again, which confronts you, is the question, on whose side are you? The decision must be made soon, for the time is short, and then it will be forever.